for the low, low price of $19.95, you can deliver one soul from purgatory. Call within the next 15 minutes, and we'll add another family member absolutely free.
We'll throw in a set of Ginzu knives.
You know... Hi, I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt.
Recline your chair.
Throw caution to the wind and get ready for the ride that is...
Beyond the Box.
Alrighty, time for another Beyond the Box, folks. How are you, Ray?
I am here and I am well.
That's good. I thought you were going to stop it here and ask what was wrong. I'm glad you're well, too.
I am here, but I am not there, which is your here. I'm there for you,
right,
which is my here. So I'm here.
I'm here, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, in fact, somebody just sent us a message today asking where we are.
Yes, they did. And what really scared me is that his name was... Josh McDowell.
I freaked out when I saw that name. I was like, oh man, a big dog is coming to bite
us. Like, am I going to be ending up in an apologetics book or something as a bad example? I don't know.
That's right. Evidence that doesn't lead to a verdict. You know?
But it was a different Josh McDowell. Not that, yes. I am not fond of the other Josh McDowell. He's my brother in Christ. I just got a little tripped out there for a second.
it would be like if somebody named John MacArthur commented on our post or something. You know, I'd be like, oh my goodness, yeah, Justin Taylor.
I've kind of, as our podcast has grown, sometimes I wonder, because I'm realizing more and more how small a world it really is, and how, yeah, Facebook especially, everybody, mm-hmm, is connected to everybody else. Mm-hmm. And I've often thought to myself, you know, when we put something out there and then people comment on it and it kind of, the ripple effect, I'm thinking, who, yeah, out there that thinks they know me but doesn't really know me, right, is going to find out things about me that they didn't know through some random post, you know? But
I know. And as you well know, Ray, I had a chance to stop by your store yesterday and talk to you in person. And you and I, as we always do, get into these conversations. And I'm suddenly thinking, you know, oh my goodness, there are customers around. What are they going to think of Ray if I bring up this point?
I started noticing Steve going from animation to going, and then what I was thinking about was...
I start whispering, like, and I'm thinking that Ultimate Reconciliation is really good. And then your boss walked by and I was like, oh my goodness. Because, I mean, I not only worry about your position, but you guys sell a lot of my CDs, and I'm always worried somebody's going to go, oh, this heretic, you know, we're taking these instrumental CDs off the shelf.
Well, you know, the thing that I have, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and we were just talking about this because it's someone that listens to the podcast, and, you know, I was, mm-hmm, just telling them, because they were telling me about some people that were connected to other people that were listening to the podcast or something, and, I mean, we're talking... some big names had the potential of hearing some things and kind of freaked me out a little bit. And, but then, you know, I just stopped and thought about it. And I told this person, I said, you know, I'm just at a place right now in my life where I am who I am. Yeah. And I can't apologize for being who I am. And whatever repercussions come from being who I am, I guess so be it, you know, because
exactly.
I can't pretend, you know, I'm 35. I'm not 20 anymore.
Well, you're getting old, Ray.
I'm not that I'm old, but you know what I mean. It's you get to a place where you go, I don't really care about what people think anymore. I just want to be me, and I'm pursuing God with all my heart, and right. I'm gonna go down where that road leads me, trusting that His Spirit has more power to lead me in truth than the powers of darkness have to lead me into darkness.
Yeah, I agree with you, and I think. You know, it's sad that we even have to make that decision to just be ourselves, because that's what we should be doing all along.
Well, really,
unfortunately, we've learned to put up those
you know, masks in those walls.
In the efforts of full disclosure, I'll say for me, it's still a very much ongoing process because I find myself so many times, you know, putting on a facade or mm-hmm. you know, nodding my head to things I don't really agree with or, you know, and just it's really a process of becoming who you really are, you know?
Well, and I wonder sometimes too, I know we're not even close to the topic we intended to talk about here, but
are we ever, Steve?
Well, this is true.
RabbitTrailPodcast.com.
That's right. And it, you know, the thing is, I do wonder like where the boundary is between being sensitive to where other people are at.
Yeah.
You know, if I'm around a group of people who are part of the institutional church, unless they ask me specific questions, I generally don't try to rock the boat.
Sure, sure.
You know, I know their lingo. I know what they mean by the things they say, and I know how to reframe the things that I'm saying in language that they'll understand.
Yeah.
You know, I don't think that that's not being true to myself. I think there is a point to where, you know, a balancing point of being sensitive to other people and where they're at.
Well, you know, I mean,
because I don't want to cause anybody to stumble.
You even think about, you know, Pilate, Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate says,
right.
What is truth?
Yeah.
You know, and Jesus
yep.
just remains silent. And I think to myself, you know, I'm finding myself more and more wanting to become, I'm becoming this. I find myself backsliding into this frame of mind every now and then, but I find myself more and more not feeling like I have to explain myself all the time.
Right.
And not feeling like I have to, you know, cast my pearls before swine, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
you know, and throw things out there that I know people are going to turn on me and devour me.
Right.
But at the same time, finding those places where there's maybe an opening that is
yes.
is a true opening and yep. recognizing that maybe the Spirit is leading me through that hole and
yeah.
walking through, you know, I'm still learning how to hear the voice of God in that, but I feel like I'm
right.
maybe farther along today than I was yesterday.
Yeah, sure. That's a good thing.
Yeah.
But you know, like, I see that especially in the area of the question that invariably comes up, especially here in the southern United States, what church do you go to, or do you go to a church?
Oh man, try working at a Christian bookstore and avoiding that.
Yeah,
question.
Right. I can imagine. and you know, I it has been, let's see, goodness, it's been 7 years, just a little bit over 7 years since I left the institutional church.
Wow.
And up until probably a few weeks ago, I always felt like I had to clarify my no when people would say, you know, do you go to church?
I'm still clarifying
no.
my no, Steve.
Yeah. and you know, I finally realized the scripture says, let your yes be yes, your no be no.
Yeah, yeah.
but no, I mean, literally, it was just about a month ago. I was in McDonald's with my daughter at the playground, and a lady that I didn't even know, her daughter was playing with my daughter. And so she wanted to kind of, you know, offer some opportunities for our daughters to play together some more. And she said, well, you know, what church do you go to? And I said, we don't go to church.
Dude.
And I just left it there. I just stopped. I was like, I don't need to explain this, you
yeah.
know?
Yeah, yeah.
And she's like, well, we'd be happy to pick Hannah up and take her to church with us on Wednesday nights. They've got all these kids programs. And I said, I'll talk to my wife about that.
Well, you know, I'm still at the place, Steve, where I find myself clarifying my no, and to be real mm-hmm. honest, times when I'm just saying, you know, what I tell people is, well, we do home church. Well,
right.
You know, and I find myself going, I'm really not being genuine there, but
yeah, cause we're not doing that on a regular yeah, structured basis.
And we're not doing it. And I realize I'm misleading yeah. people in saying that. And I really, honestly, I feel convicted about that. I'm mm-hmm. just going, God, I need help. And because
yeah.
like I say, especially working at a Christian bookstore. And then mm-hmm. as you begin to talk to people, you know, I've told you this before, as you begin to
sure.
talk to people and share stuff with them, you know, trying to encourage them or whatever, invariably they want to know where you go to church because, you know,
yeah.
a lot of times they want to know if you're safe or they're just trying to,
mm-hmm.
you know, they're going, maybe
they want to know what box to put you in
or sometimes it's
so
even
they can
just,
understand you.
Wow. I really like what you're saying. I want to get more of what you're saying.
Yeah.
And that's their way of saying it, you know,
that's true. Yeah.
But, you know, I find myself so many times going, well, I go to home church. I do home
yeah.
church. And then I'm like, no, you don't. Quit lying. But it's so hard, man. It's so,
it is
it living in the, in the middle of the Bible Belt, yep, working at a Christian bookstore can be really tough in trying to be genuine with who you really are outside of the box.
Yeah. And it's, you know, like I mentioned earlier, that it's sad that we feel like we have to put up those masks, but it's also sad that scares people when they find out we don't go to church.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I wish that people could understand the fact that it's not because we've rejected God or that we've rejected our faith. You know, it's like the Southern Baptist Convention, we've talked about this before, has expressed concern that so many of their young people are, quote unquote, leaving the faith when they grow up. And I really wonder, honestly, are they leaving the faith or are they just leaving the Southern Baptist Convention?
Yeah. Yeah.
Because there's a huge difference. Not that many Southern Baptists would acknowledge that there is a difference, but there really is a huge difference between leaving a denomination or leaving a particular expression of church or even leaving the institution altogether leaving the faith.
You know, it goes back to what we've talked about before. You know, it's all about the institution so many times is about measurables. And
right,
that's the way they measure your spiritual progress is, are you going on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Do you tithe? Do you, you know, go to a Sunday school class? Do you do Bible study? You know, it's all of those things. We don't measure spirituality the way Jesus did. I mean, we measure it by all of our external actions, but it seems to me, I say external actions, all of our, you know, attendance and, you know, service to an institution. And Jesus seemed to measure them by, you know, Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Mm-hmm. You know, are you walking in those things? Do you feel like you love people more, like you love God more, like you're loved more? Do you feel like you have peace with God and that you're at peace with who you are? You know, and if you don't have those things, then maybe that's not maybe the fruit you're bearing is, you know, maybe fine and dandy to the church world, but maybe it's not real, you know?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Exactly. Which really isn't that far off of the topic that we want to talk about. And you know, for those of you that have been with us the last couple episodes or joining in our conversation on Facebook, you know where we're coming from. This issue of, or this topic of what happens after people die and eternal judgment versus eternal heaven, et cetera, is really intriguing. And as you and I have talked, Ray, offline, we feel that increasingly we're seeing even more importance on this topic, that it's not something, you know, I was listening to another podcast where they pretty much said, you know, if you're just wanting to talk about hell, you missed the point. Mm. Well, I think it is an important topic. I think it's an important discussion. And you know, the controversy that has erupted out of Rob Bell's book, which is not a new controversy, it's just kind of brought it to the surface because of this book.
It's made it on a popular level is really what it's
Yeah, doing. Exactly. It's brought it to the mainstream, exactly. I think that what Rob is trying to get at in his book should be and very well could be the impetus for a great dialogue among Christians.
Yeah.
But has instead become
trench war.
It's become a real excuse for people just to blast one another, to misrepresent one another.
Yeah.
And you know, the reason I said this ties into what we're talking about is you're talking about fruit of the Spirit. And I have to honestly look at that whole kerfluffle and go, where is the love and the joy and the peace in this?
Well, and
who are the ones throwing the bombs and who are the ones sitting back on, let's just talk about this.
Well, and does your theology produce the fruit of the Spirit? Because at the end of the day,
right,
you know, it's like that 1 John chapter 4 passage that says God is love, and it says there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with torment.
Well,
that's interesting,
right?
Isn't it? Fear, that's kind of that just now hit me, but you know, that some judgment, translations say fear has to do with punishment, and the one who feels like he's going to be punished, you know, has not been made perfect in love. One who fears has not been made perfect in love. It's like, you know, more and more I'm realizing if your theology is based on fear and not on love, and if it has as its end a fiery, fearsome end, then you have to go, gosh, what do you do with that passage? I mean, you know, it's like I put a quote on Facebook from Brad Jerzak, and in his book, Her Gates Will Never Be Shut, he said, I can't quote it exactly, but he basically said, if your faith is built on fear, then what are you going to do when perfect love, namely Jesus, comes to cast out that fear?
Right.
Your whole faith is going to crumble because it's built on something, you know, it gets cast out. Perfect love is going to cast it out.
Right. Yeah. And that's, you know, and the way I've phrased it too, and I mentioned this on Facebook and I've talked to you about this offline too, is I cannot understand why some people are so hung up on making sure that hell is populated and making sure that there are a lot of people there.
Yeah.
You know, I just don't, to me, just kind of, you know, taking a step back and looking at the dialogue or the attempted dialogue, you know, even though you and I have been talking about it, I've also been trying to step back and look at it from a very objective point of view. And the fruit that I see coming out of one side of this discussion is not love. If anything, it's like we want to make sure that people get what's coming to them.
Well,
we want to, and if God doesn't give them what's coming to them, then somehow us going to heaven isn't going to be that big a deal and that enjoyable for us. And I don't understand that.
Unless it's an exclusive club, I don't want to be part of it, is kind of the idea.
Right.
You know,
exactly. Yeah, the idea of spending eternity with all of humanity seems to really freak some people out.
Yeah, it's like, I don't think I want to. I don't think I want them in the club. But you know, the interesting thing, Steve, and we've been dialoguing a lot on Facebook with our friends and just talking about, you know, some of these issues, throwing comments out there and just seeing what people had to think about them as we've been, you know, as we're processing our thoughts, putting them on there and seeing what people think. You know, one thing I put on last night was about justice, and I'm reading a book right now entitled The Evangelical Universalist by Gregory MacDonald, which is actually a pseudonym. But anyway, he says in that book, he starts talking about the Calvinist view of God and how predominantly it's the Calvinist view of God that emphasizes the justice of God so much and juxtaposes it against God's mercy. And the ironic thing is, while saying, yes, God's a God of justice and yes, God's merciful, the way it's always looked at with justice is God has to be just.
Right.
Because he's a God of justice, he has to punish sin and he has to mete out just consequences. But when it comes to mercy, he doesn't have to be merciful. He gets to choose when he wants to be merciful and when he doesn't want to be merciful. Right. As if God's nature is mercy, as if he could turn it off, you know, and saying what you're saying that, you know, some people are so, you know, quick to want to point out and to want to believe that hell is not only populated, but heavily so.
Right.
That it's almost like the thing they keep appealing to, it's this justice thing over and over again. And they emphasize it over the mercy of God and they emphasize it over the love of God. And it's almost like, did we forget? It's so ironic to me, Steve. We keep saying this, I know, but you know, people like us get accused of mishandling the scripture or not believing the right things about the scripture. And I'm going, what do you do with the whole Old Testament that over and over again says his anger endures but a moment, but his mercy and loving kindness endure forever?
Yeah.
There's one chapter in the Psalms, I can't remember which one it is, but it must say it like,
20
or 30 times.
His loving kindness endures forever.
Exactly.
His response to every statement that they make.
Yes, every statement that they put in there, the response is his loving kindness endures forever. My thing is, Steve, why is it that we've turned it around and we've made it say his loving kindness endures until you leave this earth,
until which is you die.
Only anywhere from 50 to 100 years.
Yeah.
That his loving kindness lasts that long, but his anger endures forever.
Mm-hmm.
So that there's once you're gone, once you're out of this life, even though people would say you exist for eternity, God's love for you ceases when you take your last breath upon this earth.
Right.
And that is really, really problematic for me.
And
becoming more so every day.
And as Rob Bell pointed out in his book, the only way that you can have, according to that teaching, the only way that God's love doesn't run out for you is if you happen to say the right prayer or affirm the right thing while you are alive.
Yeah, yeah.
If you do that, then everything's fine. But if you don't do that, then there's nothing, you know. And I here's the thing, right? That I'm becoming more and more aware too of how much we and all of us do it. You and I try not to do it, and that's part of the journey that we've been on, is trying to strip away these grids and these presuppositions. But I'm amazed at how much we read back into the scripture.
Yes.
Like, let me give you an example. When the scripture says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We have long been taught that that means, literally, once you die, it's over.
There's no such thing as postmortem salvation.
There's no such thing as postmortem salvation. You have only this lifetime to decide. Now, as I've mentioned to you before, Ray, arguments from silence are not the strongest arguments, but they are not illogical arguments. They're not fallacies. They just are weaker, and it helps when they're supported by other stuff, which I think the rest of Scripture helps support these arguments from silence that I'm about to point out. But that verse does not say anything about postmortem salvation for or against it.
Right.
It does not rule out the possibility. It is appointed unto man once to die from this life. And after this life, there is some kind of judgment that takes place. But what happens after that judgment? What's the result of that judgment?
Right.
And are there possibilities after that judgment for people to eventually confess that Jesus is Lord? You know, that's the whole basis of ultimate reconciliation. You know, people, and this frustrates me, this term universalist is being thrown around a lot. And it's even people who believe ultimate reconciliation sometimes, I think, misuse the term universalist to describe their own beliefs.
Right.
I wish that we would separate those in our culture, because universalism really, by definition, means that it doesn't matter even what you believe. It all just ends up good for everybody.
Right.
Ultimate reconciliation does not preclude judgment. It does not preclude the possibility of punishment. It doesn't even preclude the possibility of hell.
Right.
And that's the important thing in Rob Bell's book. When we did our last two-part episode, I had not read the book, and I don't think you had at that point either. Maybe you had, but I've read it.
I read it
since
like
then.
2 days after that, or something like that.
Yeah, okay, that's what I thought. I thought we talked about it before either of us had read it. We've both read it since then. In that book, he makes it very clear that he believes in hell, and that he believes there is a possibility that some people go to a literal hell after they die.
Right.
So he's not ruling that out. Ultimate reconciliation does not rule that out. But it says that what is the purpose of that? And like you and I have talked about, throughout Scripture, if you'd step back and look at the forest and don't get too hung up on some of the trees. Oh, that didn't sound very good. since Jesus got hung up on the tree, we don't have to get hung up on the trees, right?
Hadn't thought about that.
If you step back and look at the big picture, God always uses punishment for a purpose.
Right.
And it's always restoration.
Right.
I mean, that's why you can have a prophecy in, I think it's Ezekiel, that says that he's going to restore Sodom and all of her wealth to the position that she had before she was destroyed. But when he destroyed Sodom, he said it was forever.
And he said it was with eternal fire.
Yeah.
Isn't that an interesting parallel?
And then he comes along later and says, I'm going to restore Sodom. So there's always this sense of restoration. When Israel was taken into captivity, it was always with the intent to bring them back to God and restore them again to the land.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's the picture that we're given as a model, as a type and a shadow of what we experience as believers.
Yeah.
So punishment is always, if you even want to use that word punishment, is always with a purpose. You know, ideally, we as parents, if we punish our children, are not just punishing them because we're angry,
right,
or not punishing them because we didn't get our way. If we're doing it for those reasons, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. But if there is any discipline's the word I'm actually wanting to use.
Yeah,
instead of punishment.
Yeah, that's probably a better.
It's a much better word, and that's the word that Scripture uses too. When God disciplines someone, it's as a parent disciplines a child. Mm. The goal is to bring that child back into a right relationship with the parent.
And there's no question that that discipline can be painful at the time.
Absolutely.
But the point is not that the point is not the pain.
Right.
The point is that the pain is a means to an end.
Exactly.
You know, like this morning, one of my little boys was he was doing something that he knew he's not supposed to do, and he's been putting time out. I don't know how many times for it. And this morning, I always give him chocolate milk first thing when he wakes up while he's watching his cartoons before breakfast, you know. And I happen to be getting chocolate milk for my other son. And I looked in here, and he was doing something that he knew he wasn't supposed to do. There's like this cushion on our mantle that he had pulled off and was jumping up and down on. And and I saw an opportunity there, because his timeout is it's usually painful, but I saw a way to make it more effective. And he was drinking his chocolate milk. So I took his chocolate milk away and sent him to timeout. And he did not like that. He was upset. But the reason I did it was because I saw a way to make a greater point. And I think it's the same thing with God. You know, he can sometimes things that we do can require a harsher discipline. But the point is never the harshness of the discipline or how tough the judgment is. The point is the restoration that he has, the end goal. That's the point, is the end goal.
Yeah, exactly. And so if that's the case in this lifetime, why would we not allow for the possibility for that to be the case after this life?
Exactly.
That maybe that's always God's goal, is restoration.
Well, here's the ironic thing, Steve. I want to bring this point up at this point of the conversation. Something that has always been my since becoming sympathetic to the idea of ultimate reconciliation, probably a couple of years ago or so. I was sympathetic towards it, but I never could embrace it because of free will. I've been reading a lot, and I've been thinking a lot and praying a lot about this whole free will thing. And some of the thoughts that I'm going to say are definitely not new with me, and I've borrowed from books and things like that. But I feel like the Lord's given me some epiphanies as well in light of that. And one of the things I've been thinking of, a couple things. First of all, why is it that after we die, you know, we want to defend free will up until the point of us dying and saying, you know, well, if you have ultimate reconciliation happening, then, you know, then God would have to override the free will of everyone who rebels against him. But why is it that we don't believe that anyone will fall away from the New Jerusalem? I don't know a single Christian that believes that someone will fall away from the New Jerusalem or from heaven or whatever you want to call it. Everybody believes that their free will, that the free will of the believers will somehow be sealed for eternity. And also that the free will of the damned will be sealed for eternity. Another example is babies. You know, all of us hold to a type of baby universalism.
Well, actually, believe it or not, there are people who don't.
Well, with the exception of Calvinists. Once again, we're going to throw the C word in there. I shouldn't say everybody. With the exception of Calvinists, for all our Calvinist friends out there, everybody else pretty much believes in a type of baby universalism. That when a baby dies, that baby is going straight into the arms of Jesus. Nobody that I know of has a problem with that. Okay. Here's some things that really have been rolling around in my mind when it comes to free will and coming to all of these ideas that I've just mentioned. When you think about our free will being sealed forever, okay, you got a question. Either A, God has taken away our free will once we get to heaven or get to the New Jerusalem or whatever. God's taken away our free will. Or B, because we've had a full disclosure of the facts of who God is, and the destructive nature of what sin is, that we continually, perpetually choose to live in fellowship with God forever. Which begs the question, if God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and God has the ability to make that happen without overriding our free will, simply by disclosing to us the knowledge of who he is, and simply by disclosing to us the destructive nature of what sin is, wouldn't he do it? If he is a God of love, and he and his express will, as stated over and over in Scripture, is that he wants to save all.
Right.
If God wants to do it, and he has the ability to do it in, because here's the thing, there's some theories when it comes to free will about how free will operates.
Right.
I've heard one illustration used that really registered with me. If you were to drive down the road and you were to look off to the side of the road and there was a young boy holding his hand in a fire,
mm-hmm.
you would not automatically assume that he's making a free will decision to do that.
Right.
Your first thought would be, okay, either A, he's mentally ill, or B, something's wrong with the nerve receptors in his hand.
Right, right. Yeah, you wouldn't jump to the conclusion that he's just doing that because he wants to.
Exactly. You would never jump to that conclusion because we would all assume that when you have a full disclosure of the facts and when you have absolutely no motive to go against the disclosure of the facts and every moment to go with the facts,
right,
that it's no longer considered a free will decision to do something that goes against every motive that you have.
I see where you're going.
Yeah. So the thing is if someone gets to hell and is suffering whatever kind of torment we would consider hell to be, whether that's simply the consequences of sin, or if you want to say, you know, hell and fire and brimstone and all that stuff, whatever it is, when they finally get a disclosure of who God is and they are suffering in torment, and they realize that there's absolutely no motive for them to suffer because there's no payoff, and there's no deception hiding the truth of who God is and what their sin will do.
Right.
Doesn't a decision to act in a way that would keep them in hell, doesn't that decision kind of cease to be a free will decision and really become a logical impossibility?
That's a good thought. I've got to mull that over a little bit, to be honest. That's pretty deep.
Because if you think about it, when you have a full disclosure of the facts and you have every motive, for instance, if God's glory and who God is and God's love was fully disclosed to us, we no longer saw through glass darkly, but we saw face to face.
Right.
And we saw that sin was not, you know, that list of fun things that God was trying to keep us from, but that it was destructive and all it would ever do was hurt us.
Right.
So every motive and every motive for sin and every deception behind sin is now gone.
Is exposed, yeah.
Then all of a sudden, really, free will is out of the equation because whoever would make a free will decision?
Right.
I defy anybody.
Yeah.
To show me who would make a free will decision who was in a right state of mind, who wasn't deceived, and who had absolutely no motive to do so. To me, the more I think about it, the more I think this, it's actually a logical impossibility. And that may be the very thing that keeps the saints, the believers in the afterlife, that keeps them with God, not God removing their free will, but rather them having a full disclosure of the facts and fully understanding who he is. That if that's what keeps us, then why would God keep that knowledge from someone else?
And would you say then, as I extend out what you're saying and as I try to think through the ramifications of that, would you say then that the problem in the original garden and what caused Adam and Eve to sin was that they didn't have a full realization of that?
Well, I mean, you know, the New Testament goes on to say that Eve was deceived. You know, it doesn't say that Adam was deceived, but it says Eve was deceived. I believe, now this is just my personal opinion, I'm sure, you know, pontificating here.
Go for it, man.
Okay, if Eve was deceived and she fell, then all of a sudden Adam wasn't deceived, but now he had a motive because he didn't want to be separated from Eve.
Right.
So therefore, it seems like you have to have one or the other. You either have to be deceived and not understand the facts completely, or you have a, here's the thing, because a lot of people will say, well, we see people choosing destructive behavior all the time, knowing it's destructive, like drug use, you know, abusive relationships, all these things. they know.
Yeah, but isn't there some deception involved in that?
Well, or if there's not a deception, there's at least a motive. I watch drug addicts all the time on that intervention show on TV, which is really fascinating. Mm-hmm. And over mm-hmm. and over again, they're not deceived so many times. They understand full well that they're on the mm-hmm. brink of death. Mm-hmm. But the payoff is they get a high three times, right. four times a day. Well, right, if that right. payoff is now gone and they're not deceived anymore, then what the heck would hold them back from recovery?
Yeah. Yeah. I see what you're saying. Well, and this, I don't know if this goes down a different road than where you're at right now or just a different angle on it, but the notion of free will being taken away from us when we leave this life, as you said, that's actually pretty standard teaching.
It is.
That when you die, you've already made your choice, now you're stuck with your
choice.
Or
at least if it's not taken away, we believe somehow it's sealed, like,
yeah,
whether
exactly.
it be through full knowledge or whatever, yeah.
Right, right. And yet if we retain the notion of free will, that then leads to the possibility that people become aware right. during the afterlife of the realization of their mistakes or their, you know, their choices, the destructiveness of their own beliefs, and that they then choose to turn toward God.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Well,
I see what you're saying.
And if you think about it, if hell is the place that the unbeliever goes,
mm-hmm.
but there's an exit point, let's say for hypothetical right. sake that there's an exit point to hell.
There's a back door.
That there's a back door to hell. Then maybe the whole point of hell is yeah. exposing to someone the destructive nature of sin and yeah. the reality of the goodness of God. Because it's the goodness of God that draws people to repentance. That's what mm-hmm. Scripture tells us. The mm-hmm. kindness of God draws people to repentance. So right. they see the sheer torment of sin and the goodness of God, and mm-hmm. their free will allows them to make a decision to say, yes, this is what I want.
Right.
You know, yes, I do want, you know, and that hell is not, it's exactly what we were saying earlier. Hell is not a punishment for punishment's sake.
Right.
But it's a punishment with an end goal, mm-hmm. namely that people would get what they couldn't have gotten the other way, which doesn't say that the punishment is like purgatory where, you know, you suffer to earn your salvation. You know, you suffer
right,
enough to earn it.
Right.
It's not that. It's that you still come through Christ. You still yeah. have to, you know, repent and trust in Christ's sacrifice, trust in Christ for you. Yeah. But
and that was the other thing that Rob Bell brought out in his book, is he did not equivocate at all on the fact that Jesus is the only way to the Father.
Yeah, he made no bones about that. I recall.
Yeah, I thought he was extremely clear on that point.
Yeah.
His point, though, and again, this is one of those areas where we read stuff back into the Scripture. When Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, or except by me." Is he saying that the only way to the Father is to know who Jesus is and to accept that and receive him as our Savior? Or is he saying that the only way anybody would ever be able to come to the Father is because he made it possible?
Exactly, exactly.
Because he reconciled man to God, we are able to come to the Father.
The crazy thing is, Steve, you've got examples in Scripture itself of post-mortem salvation. You've got Jesus going to the spirits in prison in Peter,
right.
And he's,
that's a passage that hasn't been talked about. I'm glad you brought that up because I had forgotten about
he
that.
I can't remember if it's first or
he
second.
He preached
Peter,
salvation to the captives.
But he preaches salvation, and it says, to the spirits who were in prison during the times of
yep.
Noah.
Yep.
And the crazy thing about it, it says that they died in the flesh, but they were made alive in the spirit.
Ooh, boy, I'll tell you what, I can't believe that passage hasn't been brought up in the discussion up until now.
I believe that's what it says, that they were, I'd have to look yeah. it up, but, and somebody checked me on that, but I think it
well,
says.
Well, I know it's very clear that he went and preached salvation to the captives
yeah.
after his death, and it's. I don't think you can get around the fact that he's preaching to people in the afterlife.
Yeah. I mean.
That he, and what is it, he led them.
Led captivity captive.
Captivity captive,
but,
right.
But this is actually a whole different passage. Yeah, there's that one. You're right. There's that one. There's There's a one though in 1st or 2nd Peter where it talks about spirits that were disobedient during the time of Noah.
Mm-hmm.
I don't
mm-hmm.
know if those are evil spirits. I don't know if those were people.
Right.
I don't know. I've never understood that completely, but it says that he goes and preaches the gospel to them.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm not mistaken, I haven't fact checked this,
mm-hmm.
but I think it actually says in that passage that they were ones who died in the flesh, but were made alive in the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't want to build something too much on that since I haven't looked it up, but.
Yeah, we'll check that out. But that's, I'll tell you what, that's an interesting point. When you first said there are examples of postmortem salvation, I'm going, wow, what Bible are you reading? you're absolutely right. I'd forgotten all about that passage.
Yeah.
And so there's definitely a precedent there, at least for the concept of people. Now, I think some probably, if I can anticipate the rebuttal, some would say that was sort of a unique situation right. based on the fact that Christ hadn't died prior to that.
But that's just and as much eisegesis
as
what ours is.
Exactly. Well, and what it is it still undermines the point that's being made.
Right.
That if it's appointed a man once to die and after this is judgment and there's no hope after that, then there was no hope for anybody
exactly.
after that.
Exactly.
You can't have it both ways. You know, it's like people who say, well, you have to believe X, Y, and Z to be saved. And the response is always, or you have to be baptized to be saved. The response is always, what about the thief on the cross?
Right, right.
Whatever it took for him to go into paradise, that's all that's required. You can't say that there are multiple plans of salvation. In fact, it really frustrates me because I really believe, Ray, when you start to extrapolate out the evangelical beliefs, you find that there are, in their belief system, multiple paths to salvation for different people.
Mm.
And yet they vehemently deny that there's any other way. I'll give you an example.
Elaborate on that. Yeah, I want to hear that.
Yeah. One person that I was talking on Facebook about this topic with, actually I had this discussion on their blog, I believe it was, He's a dispensationalist. He believes in a literal 7-year tribulation still to come, rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, etc. He believes, you know, separate kingdom for Israel and the church, all the fulfillment of the prophecy for Israel is still yet to come for national Israel, all that kind of stuff. A lot of presuppositions gone into this. But anyway, he interprets the passage of Jesus saying, you know, as much as you did it unto the least of these, you did it to me. I never knew you, blah, blah, blah. That passage he interprets as being reflective of after the tribulation,
really?
Those who lived through, I'm sorry?
Really?
Yeah. After the tribulation, those who lived through the tribulation are judged on how they treated Jews.
I mean, I've never yeah. heard that interpretation.
I've never seen it spelled out that clearly, but it reminds me of what I was taught in college because
wow.
I was taught dispensationalism.
Wow.
And so I pressed him a little bit on that, and I said, are you telling me that there's a different way of salvation during the tribulation than prior to the tribulation? And he said, no, it's still faith in Christ, but that they're being judged on the evidence of their faith. The works that, and I said, well, are we judged the same way? And he said, yeah, you know, James 2, faith without works. And I'm sitting here going, but that's not how evangelicals preach the gospel.
Mm-mm, no.
I never hear them talking about what have you done to the least of these.
Right.
That's how you know that you're saved. How do you know that you're saved according to an evangelical? You look in the front of your Bible, and if you were diligent at the time you got saved, you wrote down the date of your salvation experience when you went forward at the invitation to the altar, and you look at that date and you say, I know that I'm saved because on that date I walked the aisle.
Yeah.
That's how evangelicals tell you that you're sure of your salvation, mm. is you keep track of the date.
Mm.
Nothing about fruit.
Yeah, yeah.
And when you start talking about that kind of fruit, you're called a liberal.
Yeah, it's exactly.
You know?
That's exactly
so
right.
You're
one of those
saying.
Social gospelites.
Yeah, exactly. You know, those red-letter Christians, yeah. they're not really Christians, you know. And so I'm beginning to realize more and more, Ray, that there is a lot of incongruity within evangelicalism and within their beliefs that they really want to have it both ways. It's like saying that they interpret Scripture literally and that therefore they're the only correct interpretation of Scripture because they take it literally. They don't, you know, write it off as allegory or myth or whatever. And then they'll turn right around and they'll explain away certain passages and say, well, it's allegory.
Well,
you know, like I crack up anytime I read Tim LaHaye's explanation about the book of Revelation because he straps himself in so much in saying, I interpret it literally. And then he takes Revelation 4:1, where John is called up to heaven and he says, that's the rapture of the church.
Yeah.
And I'm going, no. If you take it literally, that's the rapture of John.
Of John. Exactly.
John and John alone. Exactly. It doesn't say John and the church come up.
Right.
It says to John come up. So, you know, on and on and on about literal interpretation. And then conveniently, oh, well, that's a symbol for the rapture of the whole church.
The
baloney.
The thing, Steve, that I'm finding more and more, you and I both are finding this. It's just like what I put on Facebook a week ago or so, you know, putting three statements. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
God wants to save everyone and loves all people.
Yep.
Okay. Second, all of God's purposes will be fulfilled. It's
right.
Within his power and he will do it.
Mm-hmm.
Third, some will suffer eternal conscious torment or be annihilated forever.
Right.
And saying, you know what, there's tons of proof texts for all three of those points, but you cannot reconcile, no pun intended,
right.
those three points together. You have to deny at least one of them.
Yes.
And the truth, or if you don't deny one of them, you have to at least reinterpret the proof texts from their surface meaning to something different.
Yep.
The truth is, we all do it, Steve.
We all do.
We
exactly.
all do
and
it. The thing
you know,
is,
there are passages that I cannot begin to explain why they say what they say.
Exactly.
So yeah, but it's just being honest about
we
it.
We all do it. The thing about it, though, that I believe we have to do, I believe part of that is intentional by God to keep us humble and to keep us from our heads getting swollen and, you know, so that we do.
Well, and to give us stuff to talk about on the podcast.
And to give us fodder, you know? That's right.
If it were all plain and clear in every verse, we wouldn't have to have a Beyond the Box
Dear
podcast.
Father, thank you for fodder. You know? Thank
our
you.
Fodder, which are
but the thing is, I think what that means is, since that's true, that we can find proof texts that on the surface would support all three of those propositions.
Sure.
I think what that means is we have to back up and punt and reread Scripture and ask ourselves, what makes the most sense of the story of Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
And then begin to interpret those Scriptures. I don't mean, because here's the thing. Any conversation on hell that you have with a traditional evangelical, here's how it starts out. You kick against the tire of hell,
right.
And automatically 10 scriptures are thrown in your face about hell.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Everybody comes up with their 10 proof texts.
Mm-hmm.
My contention is, why don't we lay aside the proof text for a little while?
Right.
And why don't we look at, instead of starting with that, why don't we start with the scriptures? Like, okay, here's an example. I'm sitting here with an open Bible. I just decided to open this.
Mm-hmm.
Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Listen to this. Why don't we start with scriptures like this? So then, as through one transgression, talking about Adam's sin, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, or in the same way,
that's right.
Through one act of righteousness, talking about Jesus, because this whole passage is talking about Adam versus Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted, past tense, justification of life to all men. The same all
men
that died in Adam, it says, basically, will be made alive in Christ. Now, the next verse says, for as through the one man, Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous.
And you know what's interesting about that, Ray?
Yeah.
Can I jump in here?
Yeah, absolutely.
I have heard, here we go bashing Calvinists again. I'm sorry to Scott Roche and any other Calvinists that listens to us.
We still love you guys. We really do.
We still love you guys. You just got to put up with this because we call spade spade every time we can. Here, I have heard Calvinists use that second verse to say that Jesus only made many righteous.
Wow, wow.
And here you pointed out the verse right prior to that
is saying
says all. And the verse that says many says that many were made sinners or many were condemned, whatever you said. And we know that that's all.
I'm not good on English grammar. I think the term, didn't I just prove that? Case in point. But if I'm not mistaken, don't you call it a parallelism?
Yes.
When within the same statement you have, like contrasting things that are comparing.
Yeah, and not only that, the other aspect of grammar that comes into play is that even so, and the word as is what we call a simile.
Right.
And simile, it's an example. He's saying in the same way, like you said, even so means
equal
in the same
to,
way.
You could say.
Right, exactly. It's as. Yeah, it's the same thing.
So, I mean, see, that verse
they're equal.
That verse 19 then would have to mean, it would seem to me, when it mm-hmm. says, okay, it says, as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners.
Mm-hmm.
The same many that were made sinners has to be the same many that in the exact same sentence says were made righteous.
And similar to how all in the previous verse, the same all.
Exactly.
All.
You can't reinterpret
when he says many,
all.
He doesn't use the word many as a subset of all.
Right.
He's using many as a contrast to one.
Exactly.
You have one man, many fall. One man, many made righteous. It's the one to many relationship, not the one to, it's not some. He doesn't say some were made righteous or that some fell. He's just saying many in contrast to the one.
Exactly.
Yeah. And, you know, I will say this because I completely get what you're saying, and I agree with these other authors that there are proof texts that support all three propositions.
Right.
I am increasingly uncomfortable, though. I'll just say this is my own opinion. I'm increasingly uncomfortable allowing eternal conscious torment to have the same rank as the other views in terms of its proof text capability, because I really believe that there are far fewer proof texts for eternal conscious torment
than
there
are for reconciliation. That's my whole point, is that
when you're talking about stepping back,
we can proof text all three of those positions.
Yeah.
The thing is since we can proof text them all, and since they contradict each other, it tells us that we can't do that, that we've got to step back.
Yes.
And find some sort of grid through which those tough passages can be interpreted too.
And that's the big picture that I was talking about. Here's the thing, and it's so wrapped up in the whole house of cards, because if you start talking about inspiration of Scripture, and you punt to 2 Timothy 3:15 or 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, blah blah blah. First of all, we read that not as profitable, but as the only sufficient thing. Secondly, when we say all Scripture, well, we anachronistically apply that to the New Testament. He wasn't talking about that. Also, when we say all Scripture, we interpret that to mean that every little nook and cranny of every little obscure passage can stand on its own.
Right.
And that is so far from the truth, Ray.
Mm-hmm.
And we're taught this. I went to school in the most conservative evangelical training possible. You folks have to understand that, because Ray and I are not coming from way out in left field somewhere. We didn't just jump into the charismatic denomination at birth. And, we've walked from the conservative to the radical. I know how it's taught. I was there. I went through 5 years of Bible college, 2 years of seminary in the most conservative training you could possibly look for. And in that training, we are taught that the context of every word is its sentence, and every sentence is its paragraph, and every paragraph is its chapter, and chapter is book, and book is Bible as a whole. We're taught that. But when you actually begin to play it out, we ignore that larger context.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We totally ignore it. And so, and we don't even try to interpret words anymore. We just, whatever. I think I've mentioned this before a long time ago, but I actually had a professor, I kid you not, actually told us in class, when you start your study of a passage, don't just start studying it on your own, because there's no need to reinvent the wheel.
Yeah.
Start with the commentaries.
Wow.
See what they have to say. I mean, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
I swear to you, that was what was told to me by my professor. Don't reinvent the wheel.
All in the name of the Word of God is sufficient.
Yeah. It's sufficient when you've got some commentaries to go along with it.
Right. The Word of God plus some commentaries.
Yeah. So, you know, even we could even debate whether or not Paul, when he said all Scripture, meant every nook and cranny, or did he just mean the entirety, the body of Scripture is sufficient, is inspired. So I don't have a problem really with the doctrine of inspiration. And we've talked about this. You kind of cornered me that one time in McDonald's when we recorded and said, do you believe that Scripture is inspired? And I said, well, no, I don't really believe it. I don't believe it, and I think I clarified this at the time too, I don't believe it in the way that evangelicalism teaches it.
Right, right.
Because I have no problem with inspiration at all. I have no problem saying that God speaks through people. I have no problem with saying that God spoke through the authors of Scripture. Does not bother me one bit. But I do have a problem with saying that that means we can proof text something out of context.
Right.
And, you know, here's the irony. Rob Bell is being accused of taking Scripture out of context. He's not taking it out of context. He's looking at it in the bigger context. He said, what's the story here? What, from beginning to end, you have God pursuing man.
Right.
You don't ever see God giving up. And the few times that God even says he wants to give up, he's always being talked out of it.
Yeah, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, Moses talked him out of getting rid of the Israelites. Abraham tried to talk him out of destroying Sodom. Even when he wanted to destroy man and start all over again, he still rescued Noah. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's always this sense of hopefulness in God that mankind's worth saving.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And, you know, like you said, his anger may last for a moment, but his kindness for a lifetime.
Yeah.
I mean, it's always sorrow comes in the night, but joy comes in the morning. There's always that turnaround. There's always that sense of which God wants to wait. He wants to be patient. He waits as long as he possibly can before meeting out any kind of discipline. He's not just walking around whacking people over the head.
That's exactly right.
And I don't think that it makes sense to say that that suddenly changes when you die. I wish I could remember the author that I'm about to reference their thoughts. Like you, these are not all original thoughts. We've done a lot of reading and a lot of listening, and sometimes it all just sort of muddies together and it becomes our thoughts. But because I don't think this was in Rob Bell's book. I think this was somebody else was talking about, although Rob hints at the same concept. If we say that all you have is this lifetime, you and I, Ray, had a hugely gigantic head start on this race to eternal salvation.
Yeah, yeah.
Because we were born in a country that has a lot of Christianity in it. We were born to parents who practiced Christianity. Yeah. We were brought up in churches that taught Christianity. We were taught from the get-go that the Bible is the Word of God, that salvation is only through Jesus. We knew that at a very early age. I personally walked down the aisle of a church to get saved before my 6th birthday.
Yeah.
It was just a natural thing for me to do. Now, my story is that I don't think I really got saved until I was 30. But I'm just saying, in terms of cultural head start, what about somebody who's born into a Muslim country to Muslim parents, and all they're surrounded with is Islam?
Well, Rob Bell,
how likely did Rob mention that?
Well, he talked about, you know, the how some people, some I can't remember if it was in the book or in one of an interview I watched with him, but he was talking about what about the woman who is abused by her pastor?
Right, exactly.
Or, you know, like in other words, what if the God she's been presented with that's called Jesus is not representative of who he really is, and therefore
he says,
rejects,
which Jesus do we believe in?
Right. She rejects that Jesus, but she's not really rejecting Jesus.
Right, exactly. And here, you know, let me tease this out a little bit further, what this other author was saying. Think about this. You and I, and any of our listeners who grew up in a Christian home, what would it take for us to convert to Islam?
Right, right.
How difficult would it be for me to get rid of everything. It's been difficult enough staying within Christianity and getting rid of a lot of what I was taught.
Yeah.
But how difficult would it be for me to get rid of everything that I've believed all my life, everything I've been taught, and come to a conclusion that somehow Islam is the true religion and I need to become a Muslim?
Yeah, yeah.
That is it's not going to happen.
Right.
So flip it around. How difficult is it for that Muslim, brought up in a Muslim country, taught Islam all his life, how difficult is it going to be for him to throw all that out and accept Jesus as his Savior in this lifetime?
Exactly.
It's a huge, huge hurdle to jump.
Right.
And the Calvinist's answer is, Well, I jacked it up already. Can the pot say to the potter, why'd you make me this way?
Right.
And that's taken a verse that's there. It says it. I don't understand what it means. But in the big picture, is that really what it means? Could it possibly mean that a Muslim can just say to God, well, you made me a Muslim and I didn't have any say in it and it jacked up my chances to get saved, so I'm going to hell for eternity. Oh, well.
Yeah.
Glory to God.
Yeah. Well,
it's not just an argument from emotion.
No.
I want to be careful about that because the argument is, well, you know, we need to start with the scripture. We're trying to start with the scripture.
Right.
We're trying to. Go ahead. I've been cutting you off several times.
And the thing is, Steve, I want to say, when it comes to an argument from emotion, my argument's not solely based on sentimentality. But
right.
I'm gonna say unashamedly, part of it is,
yeah.
Because if it offends my sense of justice, I mean, think about it.
Right.
Even the people that are crying justice all the time, what they are referring to is instead of a restorative justice, they're referring to a retributive justice, a justice that is about the punishment fitting the crime. The cornerstone idea of retributive justice is that the punishment must fit the crime. Because here was the thing. When retributive justice, when that whole idea was really established and, you know, philosophized, or however you want to say about my country English coming in there again.
Yeah, right.
when that whole thing came about, the idea was it wasn't to make the punishment harsher. It was actually to keep punishments from being too harsh, because what would happen was someone might accidentally, you know, put out someone's eye with, you know, a gardening tool in the garden,
exactly,
and they would kill that person.
Right.
And so they were going, wait a minute, that doesn't fit the crime. Would fit the crime is that person's eye being put out. So actually, you know, when we look at the Old Covenant and look at an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth and talk about retributive justice, we look at it as a very harsh thing. The actual idea was to limit the penalty. It wasn't but to make the penalty stiff. It was to say, you can't go killing people just because they cross you. You can only do to them what they do to you. That was actually a very merciful thing in the time of the Old Covenant. If you really think about it.
Absolutely. You're absolutely right.
Here's the crazy thing with retribution. You know, now we've got people like, for instance, one of the big groups would be the penal substitution people.
Take a shot.
Would. Wow. We're going back there.
It's the Beyond the Box drinking game.
For you guys, for you guys that have just joined the podcast in the last few months, you'll have to go back to about 2009 to pick up on that reference.
Yeah. It was our series on the atonement. Yeah, and we decided that every time Ray said penal substitution, we'd take a drink.
Oh man. But anyway,
you
know, the idea for them is that justice is retributive.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if that's true, then the punishment has to fit the crime. And I don't know anybody that would say that no matter if you were Hitler, that even Hitler's punishment could merit eternal, I'm talking eternal conscious torment.
Never-ending conscious torment.
Now, here's the thing. One of the big arguments that I've heard over and over again, and that was actually first thought up by Anselm, the same guy that basically is responsible for the beginnings of the penal substitutionary theory, His argument was, well, any sin against an infinite God is an infinite offense and therefore deserves an infinite punishment. Yeah. And I've even heard that recently in debates and around this subject, that people will bring up that argument from Anselm all the way back in like the 1000s.
Mm-hmm.
Or the, how do you say that? The 1000s, I guess. I guess that's what you say.
But the 11th century.
The 11th century. Thank you, Steve. You always are rescuing me. Thank you. But here's the thing. That doesn't work, because retribution is not based on the person that the crime is committed against.
Exactly. I was just going to say that.
It doesn't matter if you've murdered the President of the United States, or if you've murdered some homeless person on the street.
Exactly.
The penalty, we believe in our society, should be the same, because we treat all life as equal.
Right.
You know, and some people say, well, you know, what about, you know, we don't think that killing a dog is worse than killing a human, or that it's equal to killing a human. And they would say, well, you know, in the same way, God is above us, just like, you know, we are above the animal kingdom. Yeah. Which, I mean, that, you know, that's probably the best argument I've heard to try and support that whole idea.
Right, but it still
That is blown, because retribution, once again, does not come down to the punishment matching the crime. If we say that every offense against God deserves an infinite punishment, then you're totally undermining retribution, because you're saying that if you lie to God, which is a sin, that it's an infinite offense, because again, it's an infinite God, an infinite holy God. Okay, what about the person who murders? Well, once again, they're getting the exact same penalty, because we're saying it's an infinite offense against an infinite God. So you're totally undermining the whole idea of retribution, which says that the punishment has to fit the crime.
Well, and here's, if I can jump in again, Ray, here's something that has always bothered me. And I'll say this, and then we're going to cut this off and pick up in the next episode. If eternal punishment is the only fitting punishment for sin, how did Jesus sacrifice take care of it?
Thank you.
Because he did not go to hell for eternity.
Well, I think they'd probably just flip the script and say an eternal God paying a finite thing. He can do it in a finite, you know, point in time. You know, I that would be my guess, is that they would flip the script.
You're right, but it seems really inconsistent to me.
Yeah.
And that's something that has always kind of nagged at me, is this discrepancy between what Jesus suffered and what man supposedly suffers if he doesn't believe in Jesus.
Well, and I think maybe at this point, maybe we want to pick this up in the next episode, that we can rehash a little bit of penal substitutionary theory and show some of the inconsistencies, because I think, honestly, I think a lot of the hell doctrine is tied. I personally have seen over and over again in the last couple of years, Steve, that what you believe about the atonement and what you believe about hell are tied in, you know, you cannot separate the two.
Yeah.
That
you're absolutely right. And I've seen the atonement, the penal substitution atonement, mentioned quite often in this debate about hell.
Yes. Because
I've seen that topic come up.
They're so intertwined. You cannot.
Yes.
Because what you believe happened at the cross will ultimately define what you believe happens for eternity.
Right. Right, exactly. Well, on that note, let's take a break here, Ray, and you and I are going to pick right up again and continue discussing this. For those of you that are listening to us, you'll have to wait for the second half of this to be posted. We're giving you ample notice, Big C, to bring a lot of shots. Ray just told you that we're going to talk about penal substitution, so make sure you bring lots.
Big C's running to his refrigerator as we speak.
That's right. We're giving you plenty of warning. By the time the next episode launches, you need to have drinks ready to play the game. Seriously, thank you all for listening. And we're going to pick this up next time, because this topic just keeps going. I mean, Ray and I feel very strongly, don't we, Ray, that this does really all tie together in what we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves and what we believe about a great salvation.
Ultimately, Steve, I thoroughly believe that what you believe about the atonement and what you mm-hmm. believe about hell comes back to define what you believe about God.
Absolutely.
And to me, yep. there is no more important thing in all yeah. of Christendom or Christianity or your relationship with Jesus or however you want to call it. There's yep. no more important thing than your image of God, than what you believe about God.
Most of us, when going into a marriage, want to try to find out as much as we can about the person that we're going to spend the rest of our life with. I think it behooves us to find out as much as we can about the person we're going to spend eternity with.
Good call. Good call.
And with that, we'll cut it off for now. BeyondTheBoxPodcast.com. Somebody mentioned, Judy, I think, mentioned on Facebook that she was having trouble finding us on iTunes. I posted a link directly to us on iTunes if you're having trouble finding it there on our Facebook page. I'm not sure why she couldn't find it. I was able to find it right away. But at any rate, we are on iTunes. You can subscribe to us there if you haven't already. Facebook.com/BeyondTheBox is our Facebook page. Twitter.com/BTB podcast if you want to follow us there for updates and finding out when we post. Basically, when we post an episode, it goes on our website, beyondtheboxpodcast.com. You can get notified through iTunes. It shows up on our Facebook page. You can listen to it right there, and we also tweet about it. So lots of ways to find out when we post, and you'll be able to figure out then when that second half of the conversation comes up. Ray, this is a great discussion. I'm looking forward to the next topic or the next conversation on this with you.
Absolutely. I'm looking forward to it myself, sir.
Y'all take care, and we will see you again real soon on Beyond the Box.
Later, alligators.